1 Corinthians 16, we'll just read verses 13 and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I want to talk about manliness in this session. This is about the character of mature manhood. And I want to start by just asking the question, if manliness, is it a virtue? Is it a vice? These are questions that I don't think our culture is very good at answering. We've got a tendency in the modern world to take a useful concept and to dispose of it, not realizing what we've lost and dismissing it. And I think that's the case with manliness, that what used to be used commonly as a kind of notable trait, not just in men, you could describe even women doing a manly deed, in recent decades it's been vilified. And so I want us to think about this concept and to see how it fits in with the truth that we find in the Bible about what mature character looks like, especially as exhibited by men. Now, to do that, we've got to start by just trying to understand what manliness is. And I'm not thinking here first just in terms of the Bible. I'm thinking in terms of what that term is referring to when it's been used in the past. I think, first of all, it referred to a kind of assertiveness that is often seen in men. If you were looking for a biblical example, this would be what David demonstrates when there are thousands of soldiers in Israel, but every time a certain giant steps out on the field, everybody is staring at their shoelaces. And you cannot find a warrior willing to go face that giant until this shepherd boy raises his hands and goes and steps out onto that field of combat. And I think just as you look at that, that would be traditionally what would be a manly deed. You could also look at David's good friend Jonathan. Another story from Samuel, when all of the Israelites this time are hiding in caverns and caves until this young, brash man has the idea of telling his armor bearer, let's go climb that ridge and do an ambush on the Philistine soldiers. Maybe the Lord will do a victory to us or through us. Again, that's what you would call a kind of manly deed. Now, when you think about manliness, again, traditionally, there are strengths, there are weaknesses that come with it. Here are some of the positive things that you see in quote-unquote manly men. They tend to get things done. They tend to have a kind of confidence that can be contagious for those who are suffering from a bit of weakness or cowardice. They tend to be men who are willing to sacrifice bodily pleasure for higher goals. They keep their bearing in the midst of a storm. They're able to lead. If you watch any war movie, you'll find one young lieutenant who demonstrates these qualities. If you think of Band of Brothers, if you've seen it. Remember, there's that one soldier, you know, he's afraid to step out onto battle. There's the young lieutenant who tells him that the difference is that he's dead already. You know, he demonstrates that assertiveness in the midst of danger that we attribute to manly men. Now, there's also negative qualities that come with traditional manliness. Such men are given to boasting. If you read old stories from, think of Greek stories in the Iliad, the Odyssey, you have these warriors who love to do good deeds and then boast and tell stories about them afterwards. Manly men, they're often overconfident. They're self-reliant. They're prone to selfish ambition. They can be authoritarian. They tend to act independently, which can be really damaging if they're meant to be on a team. Again, if you take any Western film, you'll find at least one cowboy behaving in just that way. Now, what I want us to see from this is manliness in and of itself, it's not pure good and it's not pure evil. We're going to have to think a little bit harder. I want us to think, what are the qualities that can baptize manliness so that it can actually be used for godly ends? Or if you change the question, what does manliness look like in a godly life? And we're going to have to think about five different strengths or virtues that change the composition of manliness so it can be used for good and not for evil. These are going to be humility, meekness, chastity, a faith courage. We'll have to think about that one. And then finally, self-control. And so let's start with that first one. Let's start with humility. And I want us to try to get some clarity about what real humility is. So there's several things I want to highlight about humility. You need to know about humility that it's not the greatest virtue, but it is the first virtue. This is what Andrew Murray says in his great book on humility, that just as water gathers in the lowest place, where does grace gather? In the lowest heart. That if God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. The womb of every spiritual trait is a humble heart. There is not a virtue that comes into our life that does not come through having been conceived through humility. And so if it's not the greatest, if faith, hope, and love are the greatest, the first one that enables those to grow is a humble heart. Something else to know about humility. Humility is a right judgment about oneself. This old Christian, Bernard de Clairvaux, this is what he says. There is nothing more effective, nothing more adapted to the acquiring of humility than to find out the truth about oneself. There must be no dissimulation, no attempt at self-deception, but a facing up to the real self without flinching or turning aside. Now, let me just tell you something about most men. We overestimate ourselves. I see that all the time because I am just over 6 foot. Maybe I'm 6'5". Now, the number of guys that come up to me and say, you know, you must be at least 6'2", 6'3", because I'm 6 feet tall. And I don't say it, but I say, no, you're not. And we do that all the time. We overestimate ourselves. We're unwilling to look in the mirror and take an honest assessment of who we really are. But if pride is prone to overestimating, the thing about humility, it's a right estimate, which means humility also refuses to underestimate ourselves. And here, let me quote Spurgeon. It's not humility to underrate yourself. Humility is to think of yourself, and if you can, as God thinks of you. It is to feel that if we have talents, God has given them to us, and let it be seen that like freight in a vessel, they tend to sink us low. The more we have, the lower we ought to lie. Humility is not to say, I have not this gift, but to say, I have the gift and must use it for my master's glory. Something else to know about humility. It's a shield that protects us from all the worst temptations of sinful manliness. Independence, self-importance, vanity, bitter humiliation, grandiose narcissism. What all of these things have in common is they're all rooted in a self-obsession. And as many a great spiritual writer has said, real humility is self-forgetfulness. It turns our face away from ourselves, so we become bored with ourselves and don't find ourselves so fascinated by ourselves. Now, taking all of this together, let me give you my definition of humility. Accepting the truth that before God, I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing. Therefore, I am totally at the mercy of God, and therefore, I must be totally available to God. begins with that realization that in and of myself, I am nothing. The story of St. Francis of Assisi. One of those early Franciscan brothers was asking, why are you the one that gets to lead? This is what Francis said. You want to know? He chose me because he could find none more worthless. And he wished to confound the nobility and grandeur and strength and beauty and the learning of the world. Reminds me of a story of Hudson Taylor when he was traveling through Canada. He was reading a newspaper, rather his friend was, they were on train. He'd just given a talk the night before, and in the newspaper was saying, you know, that Hudson Taylor guy, he's really not that impressive. He's not that tall. We've got lots of preachers just as eloquent as he is. And his friend kind of showed him the newspaper, and Hudson Taylor just laughed. He said, I always thought God made me small to demonstrate how great he is. Amen. In and of himself, humility says, I am nothing, I have nothing. I love David's great prayer in Chronicles. When all of the people have contributed all of this wealth in order one day to build a temple, this is what he prays. But who am I? What is my people that we should be able to thus offer so willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Of your own we have given you. Is that not a picture of everything in our life that we boast in? It's all been gifted to us. You can't boast in something that originates in someone else. Paul makes the same point, 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have that you didn't receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In and of ourselves, we are nothing. In and of ourselves, we have nothing. In and of ourselves, we can do nothing. I love Job 38. Because almost uniquely, we get to see creation from the point of view of God. And we get really small when we hear God telling Job things like, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who was it that put the doors to shut in the sea and say, hitherto thou shalt come, but no further. Here shall thou proud waves be stayed. All the things that we think we accomplish. Without God's grace, it's like a plug being pulled or the gasoline tank being emptied, and suddenly that big truck is useless. And once you see this, that in and of ourselves, we are nothing, we have nothing, we can do nothing, it leads you to this place. Therefore, we must be dependent upon God. And if we must be absolutely dependent upon God, then we must be absolutely available to God as well. So the essence of humility is that wonderful little statement by Abraham that gets repeated through the scriptures where he simply says to God, here I am. This is the essence of real manliness. This is what humility takes manliness and it transforms it. And so all of the qualities that without humility are vicious, the self-confidence, the independence, the ambition, the pathfinding, the assertiveness, all of these things are changed and they're made and baptized into something other that's useful to the kingdom. So self-confidence becomes confidence in God. Decisiveness on one's own becomes prayerfulness and waiting on God. Selfish ambition becomes godly zeal. Finding my own path becomes seeking the heart of God. Assertiveness becomes a kind of meekness. Independence becomes dependence. What we need is to not lose the strength that was characteristic of manliness, but it must undergo a kind of fire to be purified and useful to the kingdom. And for that, we must learn humility. Let's move to a second character trait that must baptize manliness. This is meekness. And I don't know of any virtue less understood than meekness. When we think of someone who's meek, we tend to think of someone who's shy and diffident, someone who's tender and timid, someone who's nervous, someone who looks like he was probably the runt of the litter. And let's just sweep all of that off the table and start again. There's a classic image that's been used for hundreds and hundreds of years to describe the word meekness. And that is the image of a war horse. And the thing about a war horse is they are known for being able to stay calm and be stout-hearted in the midst of battle. Rather than losing control, succumbing to their emotions, a war horse is able to restrain passions so that it can be obedient to its rider. And that's a beautiful picture for what a meek man looks like. That real meekness, it's the ability to check emotion for the sake of duty. That meekness, as many have said, is having a sword, but choosing to keep it sheathed. And that's precisely the strength that Jesus calls us to exhibit in the Sermon on the Mount. The idea of turning the cheek is not an act of weakness. It's the demonstration of strength. There's a virtuous way to resist aggression. There's also a vicious way. If you're struck on the cheek and you yield due to fearfulness, that's not a godly heart. It's called cowardice. And nowhere in the Bible does God call men to be pushovers. Real godliness is having the strength and the passion to act, but choosing not to use that strength for the sake of anything destructive or self-centered. Jesus, he models this perfectly when he goes to the cross. He does not suffer on the cross because he's impotent and weak. He could take himself down and crush the Romans like beetles. But he goes because he knows he has something he's been called to do. And so he models perfectly, or rather Proverbs 16:32, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." There's nothing more a characteristic of pagan manliness than men who succumb to their emotion. If you read the Iliad, the great textbook of the Greek civilization, it begins with the rage of Achilles. And it's all about a warrior who wants his own vengeance. And nothing could be more foreign to true manliness, because God doesn't call us to let anger rule our hearts. He calls us to be strong, but to be slow-tempered and to use that strength for the sake of love. Now let's think about a third strength or characteristic that must baptize manliness, and this is chastity. If we think again about the pagan archetype of manliness, he's not just known for his prowess in battle, he's known for his sexual conquests. That still today, a lot of men, the way they judge their manliness is by the scorecard of the number of men that they've stepped on and the number of women that they've deflowered. And I hope I don't have to tell you that that's the opposite of manly. That godly men, we're called to use the sexual passion that God has given, not for evil. But as we talked about last night, that's a gift of God. It's an extremely potent gift that has to be handled with extreme care. You think of gasoline, think of fire, think of these things that can be used for great good, but equally they can be so destructive if carelessly handled. And so as manly men, we have to run hard after that virtue that orients the sexual passion God has given us in the direction of holiness. In the word, as foreign as it now sounds to our ears, that has been used generation upon generation for that strength, is that word chastity. And guys, let me tell you a little bit about chastity, that this is far more than self-restraint. That yes, you need the handbrake of abstinence to say no, but the man who merely says no will never really have a pure heart. That God, he's given us this desire, this sexual energy, to be a kind of renewable fuel so that we can deepen the commitment and the sacrifice of love. that the chaste man is one who, once married, he purifies his passion so that he can love his wife well and have that renewed relationship with her. And what we're after, it's not just that sex is somehow holy by itself in the context of marriage, but even within marriage itself, we have to seek a pure heart toward our spouse. And it's that ability to love a woman purely that marks the real essence of a chaste heart. This is what, if you're thinking biblically, let me give you several points of reference. One, Genesis 2, Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed. There was nothing in Adam's eye as he viewed Eve and her nakedness that reduced her to an object to be consumed. But he could acknowledge her beauty and uphold it at the same time. Or think of the Sermon on the Mount. Think of Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, who is the most beautiful of all things that could ever be viewed. And part of why God has given us the beauty of a woman is to learn what it is to see with holy eyes something that is legitimately beautiful, but not in a way that degrades. But that's the essence of real spiritual purity. Or if you want to think of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. That we're called more than just to check our urges so that they don't lead us to fornicate with the wrong women, but equally in the context of marriage itself, we're called to a chasteness so that we can love our wives with pure hearts. It's a beautiful picture of this in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, where the groom says, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride." Have you ever noticed how you don't objectify your sister? She's out of bounds for using for your just own sexual pleasure. And this picture there, that at the simultaneously, the lover is able to look at the beloved, uphold the dignity, call her my sister, but equally have all of that passion, call her my bride. And as manly men, we are called to take the sexual passion that God has given, to orient in the direction of holiness so that we can love our wives well and love them with an exclusive, pure, committed love. We must be chaste. Here's a fourth quality that needs to baptize manliness. And here we're going to have to think of the way courage and faith come together. Let's start with courage. That you can't think about courage without thinking about fear. That courage, it's not the absence of fear. Courage is not allowing fear to dictate your action. Courage is doing the right thing even when you're filled with fear. This is why we look to soldiers as the great emblems of fear, because you can't hear gunfire in the background and not feel afraid. And yet those soldiers are the ones that don't fall back but move forward in spite of that fear. Now, if any of us had perfect faith, we wouldn't actually need courage at all. That if you really have complete faith, fear is not a problem. The point you really trust in God absolutely, then the only fear that's able to fill your heart is a fear of God himself. I think this is what's so amazing about that story of David before Goliath. David is not actually a picture of great courage. You don't get the sense that there is an ounce of fear in his heart because he's so filled with faith. It's like Goliath is a grasshopper and the giant is actually Yahweh who's behind Goliath. And so there's this utter confidence in the faithfulness of God in the very circumstance that's terrifying all of the other soldiers. Now that's the ideal. I don't know about you, that's not where I am. And so for people like me who fit that category Jesus uses of, "Oh ye of little faith," I need courage. Because there are times that I feel fear in my heart. Let me just list some of the things that cause a man to feel fear, even in the modern world. How about criticism? How about failure? How about missed opportunity? How about rejection? How about loneliness? How about opposition? How about temptation? How about making mistakes? How about facing pain and suffering and one day even looking death in the eyes? All of these things create fear in our lives. And those that don't have that perfect faith will need courage in those moments where they are agitated by fear. And so courage is that quality that enables us to keep walking the path of obedience when fear would have us stop and draw back. I think all of us have been at crossroads. And we've seen two paths. And we've seen that God is leading us down one. But the main thing that keeps us from saying yes is a fear of what we might face if we yield ourselves to God. And in those moments, we may not look like soldiers taking down combatants. But the manly man is the one who does not succumb to his fear, but says yes to God in spite of his fear, and follows God down into whatever valley he might lead him. Guys, you need to know, we need faith, we need courage as men. For as one old hymn writer put it, "Believe not those who say the upward path is smooth, lest thou stumble in the way and faint before the truth." It's not easy to be a spiritual leader in any generation, certainly not the modern world. And we as men will need courage. Here's a fifth and final quality that needs to baptize manliness for the Christian man. And this is a self-control. If a courage is what keeps us from pulling back in the face of fear, self-control is what keeps us moving forward in the face of those appetites for pleasure and comfort and amusement that otherwise would dictate the direction of our life. If you think of a sin, a lot of sin is caused because we don't have a brake pedal. You know, there's nothing wrong with watching a few videos on YouTube. But sometimes we fall down into rabbit holes and spend hours places that we shouldn't be. And we need that self-control to be able to shift our attention quickly in order to stay obedient. Now, something that I feel like I'm noticing in the culture right now, I don't know quite where it comes from, but there is a shift, and I think this is a generational shift. The idol of the culture I grew up in was success. And so you were told from a young age to work up the ladder as fast and furiously as you could to get up to the very top, only to realize that those at the top didn't have a clue why they spent their whole life trying to get there. But nonetheless, it was a race to the top. That's not the problem I see in young guys right now. I see a very different problem. Young guys that are wanting to squander life with good food, expensive drinks, having exotic experiences. Young guys who are allowing their appetites to be their God and submitting to their belly. I think one thing that we see in the Bible is that overindulgence, that this is not a venial sin. It's not a light matter. That a simple pleasures in the modern world, that they will kill your soul as effectively as debauchery and womanizing. And if they don't kill your soul, that they will render you all but ineffective for the mission of God. One of the things that amazes me, I was talking to one of you this morning about this, is when you look back to the Victorian period, so this is the 1800s, people like Hudson Taylor, people like Charles Spurgeon, is how much they got done by the time they were in their early 50s. Often they were dead by their late 50s. And even if God were to give us an extra 30 years beyond when they were able to work, we still can't get done what they did for the kingdom. That somehow already in their 30s, they were oak trees when we were still saplings. And if you think, what's the difference? In many cases, the difference is not that they were somehow innate geniuses. It's rather that they diligently and sacrificially invested their strength when they were young so that they were able to do great things for the kingdom in middle age, or if God blessed them in later years. And one of the things that we have to realize, I said this yesterday, is that we can't redeem time. Now, this does not mean that there's no grace for our failure. By God's grace, there is forgiveness for all of our sin. And those of us older, we need to hear that so that we don't wallow in shame and guilt. But equally, we've got young guys in their room. And they need to see how precious the time that God has given them is. That the talents that God has given, that these have not been given to be buried until they've played sufficient gaming or had enough experience abroad in the world. But the moment that you become a Christian, and it doesn't matter if you're 12 or 17 or 25 or 32, that now all of those talents God has given are His and to be used for His kingdom. And so what is that thing that will enable us to turn off the television, to shut off the screen, to say no to another drink, to go to bed early enough that we can get up and have a quiet time in the morning? What is that thing when it's not fear that's inhibiting the path of obedience? It's that simple bodily appetite. Paul, he gives us the answer. Let me read it to you from 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it under control. Guys, this is true for all of us. Manly men, there's humility. There's meekness. There's chastity. There's courage. But there also must be self-control. There must be something in us willing to say no to the lesser goods so that we're free to say yes to the greatest good, which is God's call on our life. Now, there's probably somebody here thinking, where is the gospel in all of this? You know, I'm just feeling a weight and feeling more and more of my inadequacy. But what is the gospel? It's good news. It's good news that we don't have to be stuck in the rut that we're in currently. It's good news that we don't have to say yes to the dissatisfying script of life that the world has given us. It's the good news that in Christ is everything we need, not just to have our sins forgiven, but to be transformed so that we can be the fullness of what God has had in His mind when He spoke us into being. Which means there's grace today to grow up, to not succumb to fear, to no longer live just for bodily appetite, to not let pride punch us in the face day after day, to not feel like lust forever has to be a shackle on our shoulders, to not feel like anger has to govern our hearts, that the same God in Job 38 who looked at the waters and said, "Hitherto thou shalt come and come no further. Here your proud waves will be stayed," that God can look into your heart and He can still the lust, He can defeat the anger, and He can fill you with a love that will bring about real and lasting transformation. And where does that begin? Well, we said it earlier. Grace like water gathers in the lowest place. And so where the devil would have us lowered for the sake of self-obsession and wallowing in shame, which is useless, push all that aside. God would have us lowered down into a position of being emptied of self-strength so he could fill us with his own strength, but then build us up into better men. And so let's pray. Let's ask God for real transformation. Not to be manly men according to the model of the world, but to be the model of men that God himself desires us to be. Father, we don't want to live our lives and at the end of it to think, what was this for? We know that there are great purposes, eternal purposes to which we have been saved. We know that our life doesn't have to, in the end, be made of wood and hay and stubble. Things burn up in a moment. That we have the capacity, as Paul says, to contribute gold and precious jewels to the temple that you're constructing by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for a moment of being honest before you about where we have fallen short. But we pray for that special grace to not stay in a place of looking in the mirror at self, but looking through a window at Jesus. And as we see his humility in the incarnation, as we see his love in the cross, as we see the power of his resurrection, that we would strangely feel ourselves being rebuilt more into his likeness. Do a work in our hearts, we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.